Let's turn tonight to chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Bill had a report today for me from Idaho that the little theater in Idaho that was playing The Passion after the movie was over, there was no planned situation. It was just a group of folks that had come to see the film. There was a couple of neat brothers that just felt led of the Lord, and they just got up and gave an altar call, and 15 people came forward and accepted Jesus at the theater. Woo! The Lord's doing mighty things, isn't he? He's just doing mighty things, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. Good news from a far country is like water to a thirsty land. Proverbs. So, here we are in Mark 15. Praise the Lord. Now, as we had on Sunday morning, we begin to read now about the trial of Jesus as it begins before Pontius Pilate. He'd already had his trial before the Sanhedrin. And we read in verse 1, it says, straightway in the morning, actually between 5 and 6 a.m. in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate, having to go before Pilate because they could not carry out capital punishment. It was part of Roman law. And so they had to take Jesus before Pilate in order for that to be done. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "Thou sayest it." I like the way Pastor Chuck puts this. You said it. Amen. And surely he was and is the King of the Jews and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against you." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled, or as we have in Matthew 27:14, he marveled greatly. He was blown away that Jesus would not defend himself. And we know why that was, very simply, because Jesus knew that the Father had sent him and asked him to go to the cross. He knew the end of this whole situation would be that he would be crucified. And so why waste his breath? I always think back to when Sherry and I lived in North Carolina, in Black Mountain, North Carolina. There was a drugstore in town. And it seemed like everybody was a Christian there. It was a really neat town. And inside the drugstore, there's a picture on the wall of Jesus at his trial before Pilate. And as he was standing there in this picture, I thought it was so well done. He just looked resigned. You know, he just had one hand over the other, and his head was cocked sideways, and he's just going, you know, get on with it. You know, he was just resigned to it, that he'd given it up to the Father. He committed to himself, to him that judges righteously. And of course, that's where we should be before the Lord and the Father. Now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. This was custom that each year at the Passover feast that the Roman prefect or procurator, as they were called later, the imperial magistrate, would release one prisoner. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him. That is, insurrection was rising up against Rome, probably a member of the Zealots, coming against Rome with power and authority or weapons, but being arrested for that. But he was also a murderer who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them, that is, to give one free during the feast, probably Barabbas' friends yelling out. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will you that I should release unto you the King of the Jews?" Pilate was really hoping to get off the proverbial hook here. For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him up for envy. Pilate knew in his heart that the reason that these chief priests had delivered Jesus to death is because they were envious of him. He was drawing large numbers of people. They were green with jealousy over that. He was disrupting their little pat canned religious system, which had become corrupted, where they could actually do whatever they wanted to do, and still be the big-time religious leaders. And Jesus came and disrupted the whole thing. And they were just envious of him, that the people were listening to him and flocking to him. And Pilate knew that. He knew that deep down. He could see right through it all. He knew that they had delivered him up for enemy. That's why he was hoping to get Jesus off the hook and get himself off the hook from condemning an innocent man by saying, should I release to you Jesus, the King of the Jews? Can I please release him to you? And so that's why he's asking that question, because he knew in his heart they delivered him up for envy. Now, I wanted to talk about envy a little bit tonight, because, you know, in the New Testament, envy is talked about in a very deep way to us as believing Christians, because it's something that's just part of human nature, and it's something that you and I have to really be sharpened away from in our walk with the Lord, and to not ever get into the flesh in this thing called envy. Now, envy, from Webster's Dictionary, this is the definition of envy. Resentful dislike of another. Resentful dislike of another who has something that one desires. Now, for the Pharisees, of course, with Jesus, it was popularity. It was being able to lead the people. They desired that. They wanted to be popular. They wanted to lead the people. That can happen to you in a workplace, where if somebody gets a promotion and you didn't get it, and you're just envious. And so from that on, day on, you resent that person. You got to watch for that. You could be envious of someone that has made it big in the business world, and you tried so hard, but you just didn't get there. You weren't ordained to make money, you know, or something like that. And so you're desirous of what they have, and so you get this envy or resentment going. This kind of thing happens and begins very early. Just test it out sometime. Take a couple of two-year-olds. You put them in a room full of toys, and they'll be fighting over one stinking toy when there's a million of them in that room. And why is that? Because it's just human nature. The 1 2-year-old will pick something up and go, God, got the goo goo, you know, whatever they say at that age. And the other one will come over and say, mine, that's mine, one, that's the mine. And they start this battle. One is envious of the other and becomes angry with the other because they desire what they have. Nations do this. I think of Saddam Hussein in Kuwait. I want your oil. You don't give me your oil, I come get it. And that's the way it is. It's just the way it is with human nature. Envy. It's a stinking thing, but it's something that got Jesus put on the cross. Now, envy can be cloaked in what seems to be a noble cause, a noble reason, and what even seems to be the wisdom of God. And you just see the Pharisees among themselves, the chief priests. We serve God. We serve our father, Abraham, the father of the faith. We are with Abraham. And this man, Jesus, has come in to disrupt our religious system and to pervert the people and the true religion. Oh, it seems so godly. Oh, it's just cloaked in so much rhetoric about godliness and noble cause. But Pilate saw right through it. He knew it was for envy that they delivered up Jesus Christ. And that was the real reason. Now, with that as kind of an introduction, let's go ahead and look at James 3 on this. And here it is mentioned in a teaching about the wisdom of God. And so it's something to really watch for we always want to have the wisdom of God. Amen? Well, let's take a look at James 3:13. It says this in James chapter 3 and verse 13 and following. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, or really better translated, a good manner of living, his works with meekness or humility of wisdom. But if you have, and here it is, bitter envying. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. You see, this thing, again, can be cloaked You can have a bitter envying in your heart. You're just kinked. Your nose is bent because somebody else has got something you really want or you deserve, you think you deserve. And you can have that bitter envying and strife in your heart against the person and even mistake it for the wisdom of God, that you have every right to be angry at this situation. He says, look, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above. It's not from the Lord. But it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. It's from the demons of hell. And of course, we know that that wisdom that those Pharisees thought they had against Jesus Christ was straight from hell. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion. And there's a good thing to put a test to something you think you might be right in, but it's really coming from envying and strife. Is there confusion? And every evil work. And of course, the evil works that went on to put Jesus on that cross. Confusion or disorder in every evil work. But, verse 17, and here's our lesson in the positive side of it. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. There's just a pureness to it. There's a blessed pureness to it that would cause you to be saying, that's it. That's the answer. This is right. This is pure. And blessed are the pure in heart. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Then it's peaceable. There's a real peace about it. There's no confusion, no strife. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You see, there's no strife involved. There's a peace about it. It's gentle. It's gentle. Jesus said, I am lowly and gentle of heart. So the wisdom from God is going to be gentle. It's not going to be harsh. Easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so you can really give yourself a test if you take time to do it, you know. Sometimes we just get so into it, we lose sight of what's real. And we take the rationalizations and we go off half-cocked and do something dumb outside the peace of God. But if we'll stop to test certain things that we're going after, is there an envy in my heart here? Is there a strife in my heart? Why am I doing this? What is the crux or the bottom line of this argument? Am I seeking God's wisdom? And am I ready? And is what I'm receiving now pure and peaceable, full of good fruits and full of mercy? Is it easy to be entreated? Is it making peace? Well, those are things to ask, aren't they? If we'll take time to do it. Sometimes we get so wound up, we just forget, don't we? The Lord wants us to know. Steer clear of that thing called envy. It's what the religious rulers of the day of Jesus were all about when they asked to put him on the cross. Envy. Whoa. Okay, let's go on back to Mark 15. And so Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But, verse 11, the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And remember, we just read that Barabbas was a murderer. He actually had committed murder. And so the people now are going to be persuaded by the chief priest to choose somebody that killed somebody else over Jesus Christ to be released. Whew. It just shows again, as we learn from watching the news today, our society is absolutely backwards. The Bible says that they'll call evil good and call good evil. And we see it then, here at the cross, and we see it today. It's amazing, isn't it? Doesn't it just blow you away sometimes? to just be amazed with those that are committing evil acts and calling them so good. And, oh, this is a wonderful thing. And it's just calling evil good and good evil. But Pilate answered and said again to them, "What will you then that I should do to him that you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, and this is where he gets in trouble, and we want to look at this a little closer, willing to content the people. Oh, this is a trap. This is a trap. Willing to content the people. Pilate did not want to get in trouble with the people. But we always need to ask the question, what about God? Do you want to get in trouble with God? Would you rather get in trouble with the people or get in trouble with God? So often, because we can't see God, we'd rather steer clear of the anger of the people. But we got to be careful of that, don't we? Because Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, this thing of scourging, it's only a one sentencer here, here where it says that he went ahead and had Jesus scourged and then had him crucified. This was common to have someone scourged before they would be crucified. When they were condemned to death, they would scourge them first. And many people died under the scourging before they ever got to the crucifixion because it was so brutal. And for those of you who have seen the movie, you understand this. They would take what was called a whip called a cat of nine tails, and they would tie pieces of metal and pieces of bone into the ends of these nine leather straps that came out, would have a piece of bone at the end sharpened or a piece of metal. And then when they whip them, they would tear the flesh up off their backs. Actually, in the movie, it was not gruesome enough because in reality, being scourged with a cat of nine tails, the flesh would be absolutely ripped right off the back. And so much so that the Bible says that Jesus, after the scourging and so forth, was unrecognizable as a man. Unrecognizable as a man. And so actually, Mel Gibson held back on that. To be honest with you about that. There was only one piece of flesh that you saw fly off in the movie. And so this was a gruesome thing. And like I said, many people would die just under that. Jesus did not die. He had more strength than that. And he was destined to go to the cross, so he lived through that. Now, you might ask, why would God allow the scourging? The cross was there as he was to die upon that for our sins. And the Father is not going to allow his Son to go through any more pain than he has to. He loves his Son. So why did the Father allow Jesus to go through the scourging as well and to have those horrible stripes laid upon his back that would tear up his flesh before he had to lay on the cross? The answer is given to us in Isaiah 53, where it says, "By his stripes we are healed." His body was torn up so that your body could be healed. And different healings that Jesus Christ has given you through the years as you've asked him for healing, touch your body and to heal you, it's through those stripes. There was a reason for those stripes. There was a reason for that pain that Jesus had to face there with the scourging. It was so you and I could be physically healed from our infirmities and the things that plague our body. Well, you might say, but Jesus doesn't heal me and didn't heal me. When you're dead, you'll be healed of all your physical infirmities. Amen? And you're going to have a new body. He's got his reasons. If you've been praying and praying about something that you've had chronically and it's not healed. But, oh, he heals us from so many things. And dare I say, he probably heals us from things we don't even know about. If you listen to the news for any length of time, you know all the germs that are out there ready to get you and all the diseases and all the stuff that's going around and can get you and kill you in a minute. Not a minute, but well, some of them maybe in a minute, but they get you. I went to emergency hospital one time and I remember there was some poor guy whose head was swollen like a basketball and he had just all these big blank spots in his head, between his hairs and everything. It was just horrible. And come to find out, it was a virus of some kind that he caught. And I'm thinking, Lord, don't let me get that virus. I mean, you could really scare yourself to death if you stop to think about it. And all the things we're not supposed to eat because they'll hurt you. There's nothing you can really eat because each week they have something different. You know, the chicken's no good. You can't eat the fish. The mercury will kill you. The chickens and the tumors will get you. If you eat too much meat, it stays in your intestines for 5 years and you'll be dead. I mean, they tell you all these things and they say, good night, you know, thank you very much. But Jesus is busy healing your body, taking care of you. And it's by his stripes we are healed, and I thank God that he went through that for us. Well, now let's look at this little deal about Pilate willing to content the people. The NIV says he was wanting to satisfy the crowd. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. He was afraid of revolt. But they would revolt and stir up trouble if he told them to do what was right. Kind of like the state of California right now. I think they're afraid to just stand up for what's right, and they ought to. In New York, they've got some guts in New York. They're arresting the guy that's handing out gay blade certificates to get married. But here in California, it seems like we're afraid. The government is. God help them, in Jesus' name, to stand up for what's right. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, anxious to please the people. Anxious to please the people. Now the Apostle Paul speaks to this situation. Let's turn to Galatians 1, verse 8. Now, the Apostle Paul says this about being afraid of people. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If my whole desire is to please men, is to say what men want to hear from me, is to say things that are politically correct, then I am not the servant of Christ. And so Pontius Pilate was by far not a servant of Christ because he wanted to content the people. So it's a very dangerous place to be when you or I come into a place where our whole motivation is to please people. No, our ordination and our touch from the Lord Jesus is to please him and to please him alone. And those people then that follow love him. And those that are against you, they don't love him. We need to be the servants of Christ. Amen. I remember Abe was in my office today. We're talking about the movie The Passion. And so when it first came out, Abe's going, I wonder if this is of God or not, you know? And then when he found out who the enemies of The Passion were, he got encouraged that it was of God because it was the right enemies. All of the typical liberals on TV all lined up against The Passion. So you go, right on. It must be a good movie because the right enemies are out there against it. If I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And so that's the Apostle Paul's stance, and that's what Pontius Pilate, where he should have been, where his wife warned him to be. I have nothing to do with this just man. But no, he was seeking to satisfy the crowd, to please the people, to content the people. Now, we want to balance this because we don't want to use this as an excuse not to love people. We can't use this, I can't please people, to not love people. And let's turn now to some balancing scriptures on this, to 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now, this is talking about not eating or drinking anything that will stumble a brother. In those days, they would have meat that's offered to idols, and there were some that were eating the meat that was offered to idols, and it would stumble others. Other Christians would say, you really shouldn't eat that meat, it was offered to an idol. And so, the Apostle Paul's ministering that you really shouldn't eat the things that are offered to idols if it's going to stumble a brother. And then he talks also about drinking. And you know, really in our society, probably none of us should drink alcohol at all, because there's some really heavy problems that other people can stumble with. Somebody saw me at a restaurant drinking a glass of wine and was a recovering alcoholic in my congregation. You think that would be a good thing? Uh-uh. Pastor Mark drinks wine, and I'm trying to be a Christian here, so I guess it's okay. Next thing you know, they're back on the wagon. Is that the right thing? The wagon? Where's the wagon? Is the wagon a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah. Off the wagon. Yeah. And so they're drunk again because I was drinking in the restaurant and they saw me. But if you're a member of the congregation and you're seeking to seek Jesus and they see you, they might do the same thing. We've got to really, really be careful. Is it worth it? We have so many recovering alcoholics in our society. This stuff will kill you. So it really behooves us as Christians to steer clear. Move away from it as fast as we can. Grape juice is really good. Welch's. I talked about that last week. Okay. Now, it says this about that. Verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles, the Jews or the non-Jews, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men. Now it almost sounds like a contradiction. The Apostle Paul here is saying, even as I, the Apostle Paul, please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that many may be saved. And so the Apostle Paul watched his P's and Q's in order to help folks, to please folks, to bring them closer to the Lord that many might be saved, Jews and Gentiles alike. Another verse is Romans 15:2 that says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. I want to please my neighbor to his good to edification. So where do we draw the line on this? Where's the true balance? The balance is this. An indicator of a good balance is motivation. Am I motivated by love to help somebody, to edify them in the Lord, then I should please them as much as I can. Love for edification in good things, leading them closer to God. If the motivation is fear, as with Pontius Pilate, that's the wrong reason to please men. Never, ever do anything motivated by fear. Well, I'm just afraid that if I, you know, get too religious at work, you know, they're going to really persecute me, poor me, and I might be even fired. And these kinds of thinkings, you know, that you're always going to clam up and never say anything good about God because of fear, that's not the Lord. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so the Lord would just have us fess up, speak up, and confess out. I mean, that's the stance. Never be afraid of what men can do to you, but have respect and awe, rather, for Him that can kill the body and also kill the soul in hell. But we just have respect for God, and we go forward in Him, and never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And it's amazing what God can do if we just speak out a little. It's amazing what the Lord can do. And it's amazing the different reactions you'll get. You never know what's going to happen. You can be really, really afraid, and the reaction can be really, really good. My favorite testimony about me is when I was so scared that I was shuffling. The Lord said, go next door, knock on the door, and tell the guy inside the door that Jesus loves him. And I thought, Lord, are you sure? I knew this was a drug house. It was when we lived on Hastur Street, right down the street here, next to a drug house. They had bad music coming out of there all the time. So I was afraid to go. But I shuffled down the driveway. I remember shuffling, Lord, are you sure this is you? You know, I was just going like this. It was really pathetic. And I got to the door, knocked on the door, and the guy answered the door, and I said, you know, I hate to bother you, but I just need to tell you this, that I felt like God told me to come and tell you that Jesus loves you. And the guy burst out in tears. He said his mother, who is a Baptist in Pennsylvania, just wrote him a letter and just got it today to remind him that Jesus loves him. And that I was a confirmation of a letter that his mother had written him. And I wouldn't have missed the joy of that celebration for all the tea in China. But I almost missed it because of fear. God does not want you to be afraid. Timothy was timid. Timothy had become afraid. And that's why Paul wrote him that scripture in Timothy that I quoted from Timothy chapter 1. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And so we're not to be afraid. Let's go ahead and just take one look at one more scripture on this subject, and it's Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25. It says, the fear of man brings a snare. Oh, isn't that the truth? The fear of man will bring a trap, a snare. Pilate fell right into it. The fear of man brings a snare, but whosoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Whosoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be saved. And so there's a promise there connected to that. Praise God for his wonderful work that he does in and through us as we simply trust him, and we're safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe, safe at home. And it is a glorious truth. Amen? All right, let's go back to Mark in chapter 15. And so Pilate, of course, is a negative example of this, and he went ahead and sought to content the people. And so we have then in verse 16, now the soldiers led him, that is Jesus, away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. Now actually, the definition of a band is 600 men. It's 1/10 of a legion, which is 6,000 men. But here they think it might have been as little as 200, but no less than 200. 200 to 300 would be like an auxiliary band, which they thought might have been on duty at that time. So at the very least, it was 200 men. And they clothed him with purple, and they plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it upon his head. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed, or actually a better translation there is a cane. A cane is simply a very pliable type switch, very thick switch that was very painful. And so that's what they were using. They smote him on the head with a cane and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel, now notice the word compel, they actually forced one Simon a Cyrenian, and that's a place in North Africa, so it's probably a black man. They compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, Alexander and Rufus are believed to be Christians known among the believers at the time of the writing of the Gospel of Mark. So, here it appears that even though Simon was compelled, that he later then became a Christian, and you can well imagine how that might happen. And then his sons being disciples, because he mentioned here as the father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which being interpreted, the place of a skull. Now, Golgotha is the Greek that means the place of a skull. Calvary, we're called Calvary Chapel, is the Latin for the same thing. So Calvary and Golgotha mean the same thing, the place of the skull. And it is, the Greek is Golgotha and the Latin is Calvary. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Now the wine mingled with myrrh, myrrh is a plant, and there's certain anesthesia, you know, the stuff they give you to knock you out when you give an operation, properties in that plant. So this was common, that they would give, the women especially in those days would come and they would bring wine mingled with myrrh to kind of numb the senses for the facing of the crucifixion, which was very painful, but Jesus refused it. What he's saying here, as we can well know, is he's saying, I want to face all the pain. I want to take the pain that the Father has asked me to take for the children's sake. And so he did that. And he refused that anesthesia. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, 9 a.m. in the morning, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over him, the King of the Jews. We're told in another gospel that the religious rulers came to Pilate and said, you should write above for his accusation, he said he was the King of the Jews, not that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I have written what I have written. But there was a sense in Pilate's heart. He knew it was the truth. He was the King of the Jews. And that's exactly why he was killed. They were envious because of that fact. He was the King of the Jews. And so what was written was the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's a quote from Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors in between two thieves. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. This scripture, verse 31, is a quote from Psalm 69:19. And it's the truth, isn't it? They were mocking him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save, but they were correct, weren't they? If Jesus came down from the cross and saved himself, he wouldn't have saved all of us. And so they're correct when they said he saved others, but himself he cannot save. He couldn't save himself. If he did, the redemption wouldn't be there for us. But he decided to stay. And because he did, thank God, you and I are saved today. Praise the name of the Lord. And it goes on to say in verse 32, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And so the two thieves, one on one side and the other on the other side, also joined in the mocking and the reviling at Jesus. Of course, the scripture says that when he reviled not again. But he just went ahead and took the pain and took the strain. And it's so neat because it's shared in another gospel about the one thief that repented towards the end. And this is a tremendous thing for us because it shows us that it's never too late. If you're alive and breathing today, it's never too late for you to give your heart to Jesus, and Jesus will accept you. These two thieves were dying for their sins, one on one cross next to him and the other on the other. And the one of them kept reviling at him, kept mocking him, and just using verbal karate on Jesus But the other thief said at a course of time in the last 3 hours on the cross, the other thief said, "We are up here because we deserve it. But this man has done nothing to deserve this." And then he said to the Lord Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now there's a couple of things to say here. Can your loved one that you love so much, that you've been trying to accept Jesus their whole life, accept him on their deathbed? Yes, they can. This says a lot to us. Yes, they can. At the last moment, they can accept Christ and go to heaven. So your witness to your relatives and your example for the hardest nut to crack, maybe a dad that's held out his whole life, but as you continue with your just loving him and letting him know in gentle ways and not pushy ways about Jesus, as you continue in your walk, he can or she can accept Christ right at the last moment. Because Jesus didn't even hesitate. As this man decided, after all of his sin and even reviling Jesus, mocking him on the cross. And you and I would probably get so ticked off at this guy when he said, "Remember me." He said, "Are you kidding? I forgot you already." You know, I mean, that would be the temptation for human reaction. But Jesus said, "Today, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And he was happy to do it. So that loved one that you might fret over, you keep praying. There's been many deathbed salvations here in our own church. And you know what? Another thing I would like to tell you. Some of you think that maybe your relative died without Jesus, but you don't know that. You don't know that. You have to leave that to the Lord. Don't spend your time grieving because you're sure somebody went to hell. I love the way McGee used to always say on the radio. He'd say, "We're going to get to heaven, and people that we wouldn't even dream would be there are going to be there. And people we thought would be there aren't going to be there." Because you don't know what's in a man or a woman's heart. Only God knows that. You've got to leave it to him. You've got to leave it to him. There are people that go into comas and then pass away. You don't know what happened in that coma, do you? The doctors let us know that you got to be careful what you say when you're at the bed of a person in a coma, because they can hear you. They can hear every word you say. And if you come and you minister to somebody in a coma, even though they can't speak, they can't blink their eyes, they can't do anything, and you share Christ with them, you don't know what they did. I had a sister, Sherry and I were just counseling a sister before this meeting tonight in my office, and she was sharing about her grandfather accepting Christ on his deathbed, and he couldn't talk because he had a stroke, he could not talk, he couldn't do anything. But she shared the gospel with him, and she said, "If you want to receive Christ into your heart and you believe in him, so I've been sharing with you from the scripture, squeeze my hand." He squeezed her hand. She's, "Hallelujah!" And that can happen. And I'm so glad for this thief on the cross to let us know that this is a reality. And it's never too late. And you don't know. And so don't let the devil put you on the ground because a loved one passed away and you thought they were Christless. You don't know. They could have accepted the Lord at the last minute, just like this thief. Another thing this speaks to us is this. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? I don't think the thief was ever baptized, do you? No. The way to get saved is to accept Jesus Christ into your life. Get born again. And then, if we want to follow him fully in righteousness, we go and we are baptized. Never want to teach not to be baptized. But never either want to teach that if loved ones that have not been baptized are in hell because they were never baptized. That is baloney, bony salami. And we go right back to the thief on the cross for proof for that. It's Jesus. and Jesus alone who saves us. Amen? Okay, let's go on then. Now it says then that when the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the third hour, until 3 p.m. So this darkness, many believe this was an eclipse, solar eclipse that happened. But there was darkness that came at 12 noon, 12 straight up, for 3 hours until 3 p.m. And that's at what time Jesus died. Very interesting that at 3 p.m. is when the slaying of the lambs would begin. The slaying of the lambs would begin for the evening sacrifice at the temple. And Jesus died right there at 3 p.m., the beginning of the evening sacrifice. For he indeed was the Bethlehem. Interesting parallels that God set up before the foundation of the world. Now at the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, there's many things said about this. I think the truest answer that you can get to why Jesus said this is to very simply go home, read through Psalm 22, and meditate on all that's there. It is the mind of Jesus on the cross. This is the first verse of Psalm 22. It's Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it goes on to just share with you the whole mind of Christ on the cross. And you can see what he was thinking when he said that. And just to make a long story short, by not reading all through Psalm 22, he was thinking about the agony he was going through at the time. He was praising the Father. He was thanking the Father for you and I, and seeing prophetically into the future that our generation and the generation after ours would be proclaiming this marvelous work that God did by sending his Son to sacrifice him for the world. He, at this moment in time, felt that momentary separation from the Father because the sin of the world was laid upon his back. And the Bible says that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, and Jesus hung on that tree for us. And he accepted, and the Bible says he became sin, actually, on the cross for us. And that is a momentary separation from the feeling and the presence, the sense of the Father. So he was crying out in the agony of that, but at the same time, he was praising the Father. For he knew and could see prophetically, as we read in Psalm 22, the result of it, that people would be saved from generation to generation because of what he did. Read through the whole Psalm, meditate on it. It's a wonderful thing to do. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calls for Elijah. Notice that he said it twice in the beginning of my God, my God. It sounds a little bit like Elijah. So they thought, well, he's calling for Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. One Bible scholar thought that this could be that they were trying to give him a little bit to drink so that he could live a little longer. And so they could wait and see if Elijah would come and help him down off a cross. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and notice this, he gave up the ghost. Jesus gave up the ghost. In another place it says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he dismissed his spirit. It's like his life was in his own hands. He could decide when to dismiss his spirit or when to keep his spirit. But after he said, it is finished, which is recorded in a different gospel, he went ahead and dismissed his spirit because the job was done. There was no use hanging around anymore in that body. He was just going to take off and dismissed his spirit, went on to paradise and met the thief on the cross there. was a wonderful greeting, I'm sure, and meeting there. But he gave up the ghost. He said, "It is in my power to give my life, and my power to take it back." And so, in his power, he gave up the ghost. And then the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Notice from the top to the bottom. It was God that ripped this, not man. It was ripped from the top to the bottom. And then, of course, exposed the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And it showed that the way into the throne of God was made open for all of us, not just the high priest for once a year that would go in and sprinkle blood and wear bells on his garments, lest he die in there. And they when they would hear the bells stop ringing, and they think, oh, another high priest has kicked the bucket. We have to drag him out of there, because it was such a holy place. But it was made open to all of us. And that is so sweet. And of course, we have the scripture that connects us to that. And I'll just quote it to you. Hebrews 4:16 should be familiar to all of us. Let us come boldly. Gee, can I really come boldly? Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because of what Jesus did on that cross, you can come, not timidly, but boldly, boldly to the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of the Shekinah glory of the Lord, the throne that represents the throne of the living God in heaven. You can come marching right into the holy place, right through the holy place, through the curtain that divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies, right into the throne room of the living God because of what Jesus did on that cross. Hallelujah. And God wants you to do it. He says, would you? Would you come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy at the time of need and to find help and find grace to help in the time of need? Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, now in verse 39, it says, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary in whom he had cast seven devils out of, and Mary the mother of James the Less. James the Less means either less in stature, as far as being shorter than the others, or less in age. We don't know. The scholars say it could be either one of those. Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. Now Salome was not Salome, Salome Balloon. It was Salome was the mother of James and John, the two disciples, and also the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Did you know that? That James and John were the cousins of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him. That is, taking care of his physical needs and bringing him food and so forth. They ministered to him. And there were also some rich women that ministered to him with their funds, their money. And many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. I think this word boldly is good, because Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple before this. The Bible says in John, we're told that many of the Pharisees were believers, but in secret, because they had fear of the Jews. But you know, after witnessing that crucifixion of Jesus, didn't it embolden you to think about the crucifixion of Jesus again? Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Pharisee, very rich man, and very influential and so forth with the Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, who was a secret believer, boldly just said, I'm out of the closet now. And he just boldly went up to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, he was from Arimathea, which is 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So very close to Jerusalem. That's where he was from. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. It usually took at least two or three days for a person crucified to die. But Jesus died. He dismissed his spirit. He actually died of a broken heart. And evidence of that is when they stabbed a spear into him, water came out mixed with blood, which was the sign of a burst heart. But that's what was a doctor would give as the cause of death was a burst heart. Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead any while. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now there is a scripture in Isaiah 53 verse 9 that actually says that Jesus would be buried numbered with the transgressors, as we already read earlier. That would include the two thieves. And then he would be buried among the rich. And truly he was. That tomb that he was buried in was Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. And it was the tomb of a rich man. And so that's another prophecy that was fulfilled from the Old Testament, that he would be numbered among the rich. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. The way the stone would work, they would make a track for the stone that slanted down. And then the opening of the tomb was here, and the stone was set up here. When the person died, they put the person in the tomb, and then they would roll this thing down this track, and it would stop in front of the tomb. And it would take 3 or 4 men to roll it back up, that track. So when that stone was rolled away, it was a mighty powerful rolling that took place. And those dear women coming early in the morning, I don't know how they thought they were going to get that stone rolled away to put the spices on Jesus, but it was noble. And they weren't really thinking about that. They just wanted to go and minister to the Lord. But the stone was rolled away, and there was nobody there, as we know. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid so that they could come early in the morning, which we'll get into next week. One more thought that's kind of exciting is that Joseph of Arimathea, tradition has it, that Joseph of Arimathea became a missionary to England, and that he settled down in Glastonbury, England. And the church that's there at Glastonbury today is been built upon that foundation of the first church that was really pastored and built by Joseph of Arimathea. And I thought that was an exciting piece of history. If you ever get a chance to visit England, you might visit Glastonbury. There's a really neat book in the library about Glastonbury. It takes you all through the history of England. And there's some really neat Christian insights in that book, if you ever have the mind to read that. But our Lord Jesus, he paid it all for us, and he was in that grave, yes he was, for 3 days. But we know what happened after that. Yeah, it was Friday, but it's said so often, Sunday's coming. And we look forward to the resurrection, studying that next week. So let's stand and pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you for your death. We thank you for all that you went through for us. And Lord, we do thank you for the negative examples in the Bible so that we can be sharpened and know what to watch out for, be careful of. Lord, we want to be careful of envy. Lord, help us to rejoice with those who rejoice, to bless those, Lord, that are maybe promoted ahead of us, or have more than we do, or whatever it is we find ourselves envying about. Lord, help us to steer clear of that wicked, terrible sin that got the Pharisees into a mess of trouble. And Lord, also, Father, help us not to be men pleasers because we're afraid or because we want to be politically correct or to please our peers so that we can look like intelligent beings or something, whatever, Lord. Help us with that also terrible thing that got Pontius Pilate in a mess of trouble. Father, help us to always please you and to love one another, pleasing each other for love's sake and walking with you, Lord, to bless others. So we thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us tonight. We thank you, God, that you're on the throne and that we can come boldly to that throne because of what Jesus did on that cross. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. If you would desire prayer for anything tonight, we'll be hanging out and can pray with you. And I'm sure there's many here that would love to pray with you. We love to pray here because this is a church of prayer. May the Lord bless you now. May God just simply lift you up to the heavenlies and the high heights that you might move further in and further up. May you find a new boldness in your life like Joseph Arimathea found that boldness to be able to just share how much you love Jesus to anyone, anywhere, anytime. May God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen.